Do you believe in miracles? I think miracles are one of those hard things for us to get our head around, for us to accept, because we live in a worldview that is postmodern, it's post-Christian. We're skeptical by nature as a society and as a group of people. We believe in science. We like to look at things that are explainable, tangible, things that we can actually grapple with and understand clearly. And those things don't always go hand in hand with miracles. I think for the majority of people, God is a concept that they can get behind, but miracles are sometimes that challenge. When we look at Jesus, he's that person of God that we talk about all the time at church, but a lot of why we believe in him is centered on a massive miracle. It's centered on him rising from the dead. When you think about that, that's a very tough thing to palate. If I came up to you today and said, hey, I just came back from the dead, what would your response be? You'd laugh, right? That's exactly the response. You'd laugh. Maybe you'd just sit there and go, this guy is out to lunch. It's one of those tough things. And it blows my mind when we say, hey, we are basing our faith. We are coming at it, basing it on this one massive miracle, the resurrection of Jesus. So I want us to talk about that this morning. My name is Kyle. I'm the pastor here at Emmanuel, and it's my privilege to walk us through this series we've been going through, which is called Don't Check Your Brain at the Door. This is our last week in this series. We're not going to do the Q&A that we were going to do last week. I want to just preface that because there are some who wrote questions in. The questions were fantastic, but these questions are some questions that definitely need some more in-depth conversation. And so for those of you who wrote in, I would really encourage you to make an appointment at the office to meet with one of the pastors, either Dennis or myself, because we'd love to talk to you about it. And there's one of the topics that was really in line with this, with our Skeptic series, but it was particularly about the type of creation that God chose to go through. And that's quite a divisive topic. So we want to spend a whole bunch more time than we can give in 30 minutes. And so in the new year, we're going to have a special opportunity for people to come and learn about that and engage in that topic specifically so we can dive in deeper. So this morning, we're going to wrap up our series, Don't Check Your Brain at the Door, by looking at this question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? This morning, we're going to look at this marvelous miracle in sort of four sections. Why should we be open to miracles if we're open to God? Why would God come to earth to die anyways? What type of evidence is there for a resurrection? And what value is it, even if it did happen? I think one of our biggest struggles with miracles is just that they're miracles, right? They're events that are out of the ordinary, that don't fit within our typical day-to-day life. We see things that happen and we go, wow, that's miraculous all the time. And sometimes we use that to genuinely mean something that is unexplainable, but oftentimes we use it just to say something was really neat or out of the ordinary. But when you get to this thing of Jesus, when you get to this person of Jesus rising from the dead, it starts to go, whoa, that doesn't line up at all with what I believe. We like to see the world as this very fine-tuned system. When we look out, when we go outside, we're going to see mountains, we're going to see trees. As many of us drive home, we'll go past fields with animals and many other things. And we love to see those things. And we see that there's laws and physics and math that go into those things that seem to hold our world together. And so when we look at miracles, we go, that doesn't fit. But I want to say that if we're open to God, which hopefully my hope is that everyone here is close to there. If you're not, that's okay. But as we've gone through this series, my hope would be that at least you're open to that. And then I would say, if God, who is what we believe as Christians is the creator of the universe, if there is a God who created the universe, he put all these laws into place, he did the physics, the math, all the science, and he said, okay, this is how I want the world to run. Does it not make sense then that he could say, I'm going to do something different? I think that's a great point for miracles to happen. We're not saying that a miracle is something that breaks a law, that goes against what science is or what math is, but we're saying that if there is an all-powerful, all-knowing God who created the universe, he'd be able to say, you know what, I am going to temporarily stop what's happening here and do something different. That makes sense if there is a creator who's all-powerful and all-knowing. The scholar Richard Swinburne says, clearly, if there's an omnipotent God, there is a God that must be able to bring about a miracle such as the resurrection of Jesus. So what limit do we put on God with miracles? Is it okay that maybe some of the stuff we read about in the story of Jesus happened? You know, multiplying of food or water into wine, even though some of those are challenging, we might go, yeah, I could get there. I could go there, but him coming back from the dead, I don't know if I can get there. So what do we have in terms of why it would happen? We're going to come back to evidence for it happening, but I want to come to why would this happen? Because if it was going to happen at all, if a God was going to choose to do this massive miracle that he was going to have the world kind of follow after, a whole bunch of people, billions of people over the years chase after, there has to be a reason, doesn't there? There has to be a reason for what's called the incarnation and resurrection of Jesus. That word incarnation, it means God in human form or divine in the flesh. And so Jesus came as God in the person. And then the resurrection, of course, is him rising the dead. And I think there's four reasons for why it would occur. The first reason is I think he did this because God is good. God is good. He has no obligation towards us. When you think about it, God never had a reason that he had to make any of us. He didn't have to create the universe the way he created it. He didn't have to create people. He didn't have to do any of that any more than any person is obligated to have a child. You don't have to do it. But instead, he makes a choice. Because he doesn't owe us anything, he has to make a choice to do anything. And I think that if we have a God, he would make a perfectly good choice. And so what would a perfectly good choice be? I think it would be for him to interact with what he's created and do what is best. So how would a perfectly good God relate to us? We talked about this a little bit a couple weeks ago, but I think that if he was going to create us, he would allow us to be the people we want to be. I think that's why God gave us free will and responsibilities, because he said, I want you to choose what you're going to do, who you're going to become, how you're going to live. But like a good parent, when you give your child a choice, sometimes they make the choice to do what is wrong. They make a mess of things, and there's consequences to those. Sometimes we intervene and we jump in to make sure that they're not going to lose their life or a limb, but sometimes we just sit back as parents and we just let something happen so our kids experience the consequence, because that's what helps them become who they want to be and who they should be. So if God was going to do this, I think he wouldn't just leave us alone. I don't think a good God would just leave us alone to make a mess and just say, okay, go for it. Just turn out how you're going to turn out. It's fine. No, I think a perfectly good God would have to step in, like a good parent who steps in to help deal with these consequences. And so the second reason I think there is there's this word atonement. We use this word all the time as a church. Atonement is essentially repaying for something. It's paying back. As people, we need a reconciliation with God. We're all guilty of something. You know, in our society, the word sin is being used less and less because it has a ton of baggage. It's a word that's sort of a naughty word, a word that we don't like talking about because, well, none of us really like thinking that we do things wrong, do we? We don't like that. And so even if you get rid of that word sin, which I believe that is true, I think we're all guilty. We all carry guilt for something. In Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So all of us are guilty against God. We've all wronged God in some way, somehow, whether directly or indirectly. I think we can directly harm God by not giving him proper worship. God tells us that, I want you to worship me. I want you to follow me. And that's part of the way he created the system as he created the world. And so we often don't give God proper worship. We don't put him as our number one. We all know there's thousands of things that clamor for our attention and clamor for what should be the primary thing in our life. Whether it's our families or our work or money or a whole bunch of things, they can be both good and bad. We don't worship our Creator the way that he intended us to, and so we're directly wronging him. But at the same time, I think we can indirectly wrong God. We indirectly wrong God when we harm or go against or wrong what he has created. Think about this. If you want to make me mad, if you were like, man, I really want to make Kyle mad, you know what you're going to do? You're not going to come after me. You're going to go after my wife or my kids. I will tell you, there is nothing that makes me angrier than when someone upsets my wife or my kids. Why? Because I love my girls. They're my priority after God. They are my number one thing. And so in the same way, when we wrong the people that God has created, we're actually wronging him because of his love. And I don't think any one of us in this room or around the world could say, I've never wronged anybody. Because we all have at some time in some way. So what is atonement? What is this repayment all about? What does it take to reconcile with God? I think like any good relationship, there's three steps. There's a repentance, there's an apology, and there's a repayment. Repentance is actually not going and giving an apology, but it's actually doing a 180. It's going away from what you're doing. So it's saying, if I want to be right with a good God, I'm actually going to make a 180 and go in the other direction. I'm going to go towards him. And then it requires an apology. We all know this. That's the way in relationships, in families, in whatever it looks like, that we start to kind of cross that hurdle after we've hurt someone. We apologize to them. And then in some way, we repay them. We try to make it equal. But there's a problem. How do we make things equal with God? How would you try in the best of all of your endeavors to get good with God, to repay him for the things that you have done wrong? You just can't. If we truly have an all-good God, an all-powerful God, an all-knowing God, he's going to know everything. He's going to require something big, and we just can't make that payment. And so, sure, we can turn away from what we're doing. We can apologize, but we can't actually repay him. And that's why he showed up. That's why Jesus showed up to be the repayment for us. Because what needed to happen was a replacement of us. We needed something, somewhere, a sacrifice of a perfectly good and sinless life, guiltless life, to go in place of us. But none of us could manage that. And so God, like a good parent, chose to step in. You know, there's pain that is caused when we go through all this stuff. But God says, I am not just going to allow you to go through that alone. I'm going to get involved. I said, you know, as parents, anyone here who's been a parent, you know, you let your kid go so far. You might let them get hurt a little bit. But you never just sit there off to the side when suffering comes into your kid's life. You get involved. Sometimes you suffer alongside of them. Sometimes you go through it with them. And that's what God came to do. That's what Jesus came to do. He also came to experience suffering. He wanted to love us by being there with us. But he didn't just remain there beside us. Then he chose, through the person of Jesus, to walk ahead of us, to give us an example, to give us encouragement. He said, I'm not just going to leave you in the mess and let you learn from this life example. I'm actually going to go before you, and I'm going to walk it out. If you look at the life and teachings of Jesus, this is the part that people love. They go, man, this guy was so loving. He cared about people. He did great things, and he did that for a reason. To show us how to live. In Matthew 22, 37 to 40 is the ultimate the picture in my mind of how we are to live. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. But Jesus didn't come and just talk about it. He actually did it. If you were to look at John chapter 13, we see this story of Jesus not as a leader who holds himself above everyone else, but as a servant. He washes his disciples' feet, which was a really gross and nasty and sort of demeaning job in the day. And he says, I want you to love and serve other people. Jesus showed us a way of loving everyone. He loved people who in his day were deemed unlovable. He met with the Samaritan. He hung out with kids. He spent time and worked and walked alongside of women. All of these people, well, to us today, we're like, well, that's a no-brainer. In his day, those were big issues. Those were things that weren't the cultural norm. And he said, that's what I want you to do. Jesus was a champion of the widow, of the orphan, of the foreigner. He said, these are the people who I want you to love because that is what your God expects of you. So the incarnation of God, the person of God in flesh, showed up to live a perfect life, a sinless life, a guiltless life, to suffer alongside his people, and then to give them an example. But why? Why then and why there? Have you ever wondered about that? I've often wondered this. Like, why did Jesus show up just over 2,000 years ago to a bunch of Jewish people in the Near East? Why would he do that? Why then? Why there? And I think there's a good explanation. I think there's a good explanation for why Jesus showed up at one time, at one place, and in one people group. The author Richard Swinburne does a really good job of this. If you want to read his book, it's called The Incarnation of God by Richard Swinburne. And he talks about this, about how for an atonement to take place, for a repayment, for going through the ability to be good with God, there had to be a number of things in order. First, the human race, us people, we had to be at a stage where we knew that we were sinning, where we knew we were doing things that were wrong against the will of God. We had to know what God wanted of us, and then we had to know that we weren't matching up, that we couldn't accomplish it. But it couldn't just be like one thing. It couldn't just be like God's like, poof, here's what I want from you. Oh, you screwed up once. Okay, now I'm going to show up. No, because then there wouldn't have been this relationship where people had learned how to relate with God and struggled with it. So it had to take place for a while. So of course, God provided the law to Moses. He said, this is what I expect you to do. This is how I want you to live. And we know if you read your Bible and follow along through the Old Testament, did we accomplish it? No, we couldn't. There was no way we could constantly keep up with going through the sacrifice and the repayment of God and asking for forgiveness for everything that we would want to do. And so we had to know that there was a will of God, that we couldn't do it, and we needed him. And so when you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. God gave Moses the law. He let the people work through it. He tried to wrestle with them in the meantime and help them set up things and follow the right way, but they just couldn't do it. And then after this period of silence that we see in Scripture, this period where God isn't interacting, in, at least not in the way that the people had been used to, there God says, I'm going to show up. The rituals you've been going through, they're not good enough. They'll never be good enough. You need more than that. God needs more than that. God requires justice. And so I will come and be justice to you. So that's the who and the why behind the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. So why should we believe that it happened? This is the important part for us Christians, because I think when people who are skeptical, and if you're skeptical today, you're probably like, well, why should I even believe in this? It seems hard to believe. As I mentioned last week, virtually every credible historian that exists today knows that Jesus was a real person. They believe that he lived and he died. They believe that he was a teacher who went through where he went through, when he went through it. But the question becomes, what happened after he died on that cross? What happened to him? And so scholars have sort of got together and they've debated because they've come to a fact that there's three truths that all camps can agree on. The first one is this: the tomb in which Jesus was buried was discovered by a group of women on the Sunday after his crucifixion empty. We all agree that. Historians who aren't Christians go, yeah, we believe that that happened. The second thing is Jesus' disciples had real experiences with one whom they believed was Jesus risen from the grave. So even skeptics, even critics will say, yes, we believe that his disciples think they had an experience with him. We have explanations for why we think they had those experiences, but we can agree that they believe they had experiences. And the third is that because of Jesus' disciples' teaching, which had resurrection at their core. This resurrection is a core component. The Christian church was established and it grew. So whether you're a Christian or you're a skeptic, you agree with all those things, most likely. And so what can we draw out of those? What can we draw out of those things as evidences for why we should believe that this thing happened? Lots of people have written on this. I would encourage you to look at a website called Cold Case Christianity if you want to know more. John Piper has also written some stuff on this. And all the scholars who have debated this basically come to seven evidences that we can get from the empty tomb for a case for the resurrection of Jesus. The first is the resurrection took place in the same city where Jesus had been buried shortly before. That's sort of odd, don't you think? Isn't it sort of odd that if you were going to make up a story, if you were going to risk everything to create a manufactured story that somebody rose from the dead, that you would do it right down the street from where you said they rose? Would you all hang out? Imagine if you took a body out of a grave, you have to get rid of it somewhere somehow. Would you dump it in the same town where you're living, where you're talking about all this? I don't think you would. It doesn't make sense that you would go and do that. The second thing is that the Jewish arguments against the Jewish who were arguing against the Christians admit that the tomb was empty. This is an incredibly powerful evidence. If you ever have the chance to talk to a detective, ask them about hostile witnesses. A hostile witness is someone who has no interest in the way that they're talking. So they would be somebody who really wants to get away with something, but what they say is contrary to what they're trying to accomplish. So what the Jews did is this. They said, we want to get rid of the Christians. These guys are bad news. They're following that guy Jesus who was a troublemaker. But all of a sudden they're saying, but the body is missing. But the body is missing. We 100% agree that the body's gone. That's a hostile witness, because for them, if they can prove that the body is there, Christianity ceases. The problem is gone. They could have even manufactured a fake corpse, or a real corpse, but one that wasn't Jesus, and said, look, here it is, we're done. Christianity over. But they didn't. They said, we agree with those Christians that Jesus is not here. As we talked about last week, there's not enough time for a legend to build. The account of the empty tomb in the Gospel of Mark is based upon a source that originated within 7 years of the event. As we talked about before, it is generally accepted that for a legend to grow, 3 or 4 generations have to pass, which means somewhere between 90 and 120 years has to go by so that people who were there, people who were around, couldn't just say, no, it didn't happen. No, that's not how this went, and break down the credibility. More time had to pass, but only 7 years, that's not very much time. Now, of course, these things were written down, and so sometimes people go, but yeah, but it didn't get written down till much later. It didn't get written down for decades longer, but we have to remember the culture that we're talking about. This was an oral tradition culture. They passed things on by word of mouth. They would pass the story on first that way and then later write it down so it didn't fade from memory. The empty tomb is supported by the historical reliability of the New Testament. I'd encourage you, if you weren't here a few weeks ago when we talked about it, go back and listen to that sermon online. Because we can firmly say that the Bible in which we trust, the place that records these accounts, has historical credibility. And so that helps us to do it. The fifth evidence that we can see is that there was no shrine. Now, we're not a culture that builds shrines, but in the first century Palestinian places, there was shrines. If there was a holy man who lived, what you would do is you would build a place that was dedicated towards that person right near their bones. You'd build it up so people could come and worship there, so people could come and pray to God there. But the problem is, there were no bones. There was no body. So even his followers were like, we can't set up a place to enshrine him because there's nothing to enshrine. And so that helps us to see that, well, even his own followers are acknowledging this. And those who would be curious, those who just want to experience holy people, haven't set up anything. The other thing that helps us is to see that the account of this story is incredibly simple. If you were going to make this story up, you would probably embellish it. You would add some interesting details that would build you credibility and all those things. If you look at Mark's account of what happened, it's pretty easy to see that this was a simple story. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Do not be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. See, what I mean when I'm talking about embellishing the story is what you would do is you'd give explanations for all these things that leave questions. Well, who rolled the stone away? Well, if you're going to make a credible story, you'd probably explain that, wouldn't you? You wouldn't just leave it as, hey, we showed up, we're wondering who's going to roll away the stone, and oh, look, stone's gone. Oh, we need an explanation for what happened. Oh, look, somebody's there. You know, like all this stuff, it just doesn't make sense for if we were going to manufacture a story that everyone would just universally accept and believe. And the seventh evidence is just the plain old fact, and we've heard it time and time again, women discovered the tomb. Women are not credible. Not now, don't take that wrong. That could be a terrible soundbite. But no. Women were not considered credible in first century culture. They weren't eyewitnesses. They weren't reliable. You needed men to be behind things to explain them. So if the disciples were ensuring that the story got out, if they were ensuring that they took this body and went away, do you think they would have let enough time go by and then just waited for a group of ladies to wander up who they knew? Because they were friends, they would have known they were going to this tomb and then be the first witnesses. Doesn't make any sense at all. You would make sure that a credible man was there. Someone who was noble, someone who had character, would show up and be like, aha, look, the body is gone. And then people go, oh, great, we believe you. You wouldn't put somebody there who people didn't believe. The disciples also believed that they saw Jesus risen from the dead. That was the second point of the truths that people believe. This is commonly disputed, or is not commonly disputed, for which for Christians is actually good news. You know, when a detective weighs eyewitness accounts, what they do is they look for counter evidence. They look for counter evidence. So when a detective is on a scene, they look for three things. The first is they look for an eyewitness report. The second thing they look for is corroborating or counter reports, so either things that go in line with what was reported or things that go against what were reported. And then they look at physical traces. So as we begin to study and look at the resurrection of Jesus, what people do is they go, okay, well, we have to look for these things. And so we have eyewitness reports. We don't have physical traces because, poof, the body's gone. You know, that's what the people think. The Jews went, the Romans went. No, there's no body here, so we can't examine a physical thing. So let's look for evidence through people's either corroborating reports or things that go against it. And so the eyewitnesses said that they saw Jesus show up. Not only is the tomb empty, but now there's a body that is not just there. It's standing, it's talking, it's interacting, it's teaching, it's eating, it's drinking, it's allowing people to touch it. So surely this person might be there. Well, oftentimes people who are skeptical go, yeah, but sure, what if they just hallucinated? They're going through grief. They're sleep deprived. Hallucinations happen during those times. Well, hallucinations happen to one person. They happen to a couple people. They don't happen to all sorts of people having the exact same hallucination at the exact same time. It wasn't just one disciple was like, hey guys, guess what? I saw Jesus. It was a few disciples on this day, then a couple other disciples over here, then 500 other people over here. We don't have mass hallucinations. I don't show up here on a Sunday and be like, hey guys, I had a dream. Did you have it too? No, the things that go on within our brain are highly personalized and individualized. Some people will say, what, they took drugs. Maybe they all took drugs and hallucinated because that would explain it. They all received some type of hallucinogenic, which helped them see something. But we even know through our study of drugs that exist that that doesn't happen. The drug of acid, for instance, we know that if someone's in a good mood, they're more likely to have a great, nice high and great trip that is positive and colorful and flowery. But people who take acid when they're in a negative mind space have horrific, nightmarish hallucinations and go through an awful trip. So even one drug that might explain it doesn't have the same effect on two people who are taking it at the same time, in the same place, in the same way, at the same dosage. So I think we can throw those things out. So the question that a detective would ask is this: where's the counter evidence? Where are people saying that it did not happen? Where are the legitimate claims of people at the same time who are showing up in the group of 500 people who saw Jesus who are able to say it didn't happen that way? There's none. There is no recorded evidence that we can find that speaks against this. And so if a detective was doing this on a case, they would say, that means this must be true. We can trust those eyewitness accounts. So that leaves us to believe that the only thing that makes sense is in fact that Jesus did rise again. So why is that resurrection important? What does it mean for us today? Well, first, it backs Jesus' claims against himself. As we talked about last week, Jesus called himself God. He said, I am the Son of Man. I am God. I am here for you. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if he died and didn't get back up again, especially after he had just been teaching his apostles that he would rise again, well, whoops, we can throw everything he just said out the window. So that's important for us as Christians. Secondly, the resurrection distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. Christianity is the only religion that believes that Jesus is God incarnate. There's other religions that believe different things about him, but he's also the only religious ruler to have died and rose again. He's the only leader that truly gives his followers hope. I will argue that with people. There are people who will say, no, no, my faith gives me hope. And it gives me a hope of eternity and this if I do this, 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 and this. And I go, you know what? I don't have to do anything. I have a God who already did it all because he is an all-perfect, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good God who chose to do it on my behalf because I believe that a God who is a creator would love me. Love everyone else around me. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I would encourage you to press into that stuff. Look into the Bible and look at those claims because you cannot have a credible leg to stand on if you just say, I read it on the internet. You can't do it, and you can't go through and say, I don't believe this stuff just because I've heard it before. I want you to go back and look at this. You can go back and look at the writing of Tacitus and Josephus, these men who were Jewish men, not Christian men, who wrote about what happened in that day. Look for counter evidence. You will not find it. Of that, I am firm. They have some theories, the hallucination, the drugs, those type of things. But I'd encourage you to press into that, because I think you need to. If truly Jesus came as an atoning sacrifice, if he really showed up to pay for the sins of people, for the guilt of people, if he is really the bridge to an eternity with God, I think you owe it to yourself to explore that, to find that, to answer that question. We've all heard it before. What if I'm wrong? What if you're right and God doesn't matter? Have I lost anything? No. But what if you're wrong and I'm right? You've lost everything. For those of us here today, though, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, I want us to be reminded today that the resurrection of Jesus is incredibly powerful, not only for our eternal salvation, not only for the hope that we have that we're good with God, but for our everyday, day-to-day life. Because if we choose Jesus, if we choose to follow him, he says, not only do I just give you new life, but I actually give you my spirit to live within you. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about that we have the spirit of the resurrected God living within us? Oftentimes we get discouraged, we get down, we get frustrated about our life and about our spiritual journey. But do you cling on to the fact that the power of a resurrected life is within you? That there is the power of a God who emboldens you, who gives you all the strength that he has to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, and he put that inside of you to do something with it. That excites me. That gets me really fired up, because I go, there is nothing that I can't do that God wants, because he wants it. And he is inside of me. And he is giving me every single thing I need. I believe that this church is called to transform Abbotsford and our world. But we aren't called just to do it on our own. We are called to do it by his spirit which lives in each one of us. By his resurrected power that lives within each one of us. He has given us gifts and skills. That's why we're the church. That's why we do it in community, like Dennis was saying. Because there's all of us, and he's equipped all of us with different things to do it together. But he gave us one thing all in common. If we choose to follow him, he gives us the spirit of the resurrected God to live within us. So I would encourage you. Sometimes we see these little handouts that we've been giving out for different functions, and we go, but I'm nervous. I'm concerned. I don't know about sharing that with people. I don't know how, if I'll even have the right words to talk to somebody. Remember that the spirit of the resurrected God is within you as you talk and invite friends to things. But it's not just about handing things out. It's also about calling them and talking to them and relating to them this amazing love, this amazing story of the person of Jesus who came and he showed up and then he died and then he rose again for them, because a perfectly good God loves them. Let us be a church that's encouraged and excited by that. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together. Thank you for this opportunity to press into you, to learn about you, to worship you. God, thank you so much that you rose again. God, thank you so much that even though there's a miracle behind it, even though there's something we have to reach to obtain, you have given us lots of markers through the story, lots of evidences that if we would look at them, you know, maybe one wouldn't stand, but 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and so on, stand together to make a great and credible case for why we can follow you. God, thank you that when we choose to follow you, though, it's not over, that you choose to stay with us, that you choose to give us your spirit. And God, I pray that we would be a church that would recognize what is within us, and that is your spirit, the living God living within us, to transform us and to transform our community and our world. And God, we just pray today that we would see what would happen in this community and in this country and around the world because of what you are doing through us. God, we pray that those people would find hope, that they would find peace, that they would find joy, that they would find love. For the people who are seeking that, that they would find that in you alone. So God, be with us today. Be with us as we go out from this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.